Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 19. So in last week's sermon, we were concerned with the first 10 verses in Revelation chapter 19. And we saw in verses 1 to 5 that heaven rejoices over the destruction of Babylon. And it's a theme which is carried on over from chapter 18. And the cause of this great jubilation and rejoicing with regards to the fall of Babylon is, firstly, there will be no more persecution. God's people will never again suffer at the hands of the ungodly. And furthermore, in that context, God will save for himself his people. He will lose none of them. And so there is a great hallelujah. Let us praise the Lord. Let us praise Jehovah. He has brought an end to the wickedness of this world. He has saved for himself his people. And furthermore, judgment is right. It is just. It is a good thing that this world comes to an end. And the wicked receive what they deserve. And then as we make our way into verses 6 to 10, we see that the theme is still one of heaven rejoicing, but the cause of the joy is no longer the destruction of Babylon, but rather because of the wedding feast of the Lamb. At the end of time, Christ will return to this world in order to claim for himself his people, the church, his bride. And so he is presently undertaking his high priestly ministry at the right hand of his Father. He is interceding for the sake of his people. He is governing all things for the sake of his church. When all things are prepared, when everything is made ready, he will come back again into human history. And he will come and he will claim for himself his people. And so this period now of waiting, we the church are waiting, and in a sense he is waiting, it is likened to a betrothal. A couple who are engaged, in modern terms, are engaged and they are waiting to be married. And I spent some time last week explaining what a Hebrew betrothal would look like. And finally, the man and the woman can come together. There is a great wedding feast. And so it will be when Christ returns to this earth. The period of waiting is over, and his return is likened to a wedding feast, a time of celebration and rejoicing. We, from that point on, will forever be with the Lord. No more pain, no more suffering, no more distraction, no more weakness, no more guilt of sin. None of those things. It's all been done away with. We are forever with the Lord in perfection, like a marriage union of sorts. We made the point that as we wait, we are to prepare ourselves as a bride would prepare herself. She beautifies herself, and so we are to prepare ourselves as the church. And we make ourselves beautiful in the eyes of the Lord through our good works, through our devotion, through our service, through our obedience, through the service that we render to our God. And so we make ourselves ready and we make ourselves beautiful for him. Well, we come then to the next section in chapter 19, which is verses 11 to 21. And so we'll break these verses down into two sections, 11 to 16 and then 17 to 21. My first point this evening is a bit longer than the second point, so don't fret that it's going to be a very long sermon. Now, the first thing I want us to observe from verses 11 to 16, and we'll read them in just a moment, is that the king makes his entrance. So the first thing we're going to consider is that the king makes his entrance. And let's read those verses 11 to 16. So that's Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what we have presented to us in these verses, we might say, is the opposite of the wedding feast. This is the other side, we could say, to the wedding feast. Christ is depicted here entering human history on the back of a white horse. Now, you may remember a white horse in Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the first seal. And there are many commentators who connect the two. Now, there are many commentators who say that both these images in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19 depict the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And I say that it's the same image of Christ in both chapters. With all due respect and not being arrogant, I don't agree with them, and I agree with those commentators who say that this is not the same image. In chapter 6, there are four horses with the opening of the seals, white, red, black and pale. And these four horses represent the judgment of God coming upon the earth. And those particular colours represent different aspects of God's judgment. Now, at the time of writing, when the book of Revelation was written, Roman generals would parade in all of their regalia on white horses after battle. And the idea of white symbolises victory. It can symbolise purity, and that's probably how we think of it. And that is a true understanding. But they also, white also depicts the idea of victory. White horses represent victory. And so Roman generals would ride through the towns on their horses with their troops behind them, parading their victory with all of the booty that they had obtained from conquering surrounding regions. I am of the mind that Romans chapter 6 and the white horse is representative of conquerors, armies, generals, those who subjugate other people, those who conquer and subjugate the people of this world. And this is, in fact, one of God's judgments upon fallen humanity. I don't think it is picturing Christ at all. And one of the things that we find with those four horses in Revelation 6, the riders are never mentioned. The significant rests in the colours and what the colours symbolise. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 19 and this horse, the idea, again, is that of conquest and the horse striding forth. The emphasis, however, is not just on the colour of the animal, though that's true, but the emphasis in particular is on the rider. In Revelation 6, there are no riders of the horses. They don't come into view at all. It's just the horses and their colours. But in Revelation chapter 19, the point of concern is not just the white horse, but the one who rides the white horse. And the one who rides the white horse is described to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who comes in conquest. Now, in this description that we have of the rider of the white horse, attention is drawn to his names and his titles. And along with the names and the titles, we have other descriptions, and there are four in total. John receives this vision, and he wants us to grasp something of the glory of the one who is to come. not just he who will sit at the wedding feast, but he who will bring judgment to this earth. Let's give some attention to the names of Christ and the descriptions of him here in these verses. Firstly, he is called faithful and true, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So what is this saying to us? Well, it's saying to us that at the very end, when Christ comes, he will have been faithful in all of the will of God. He has faithfully executed his responsibilities. He has undertaken successfully all that his Father gave him to do. He came to save the people of God, and in that he has been successful. He said that he would lose none of his people, and he has been faithful to that promise. He said that he would return again. And John, looking into the future, can see that that will take place. So in other words, when Christ comes back into this world, there are no loose ends. How many times are people given tasks to do? Children or tradesmen or people in the workplace, and the job is not done satisfactorily. Christ is faithful. Everything will be completed. Everything will be made ready. Every last one of his people will be saved. 144,000, the complete number, none lost. He is also true, meaning that he is God's revelation of the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that he said and all that he did was truth. Now, the worldly look upon him as just another religious leader, one of many. And they couldn't be further from reality. He is faithful and true in a way that is perfect. But it's impossible to say of any other human being. Now, religious leaders claim to have the truth. They claim to be able to lead the way, to lead us to God, to lead us to nirvana or paradise or whatever it is. But Jesus never spoke in these terms. He didn't say that he simply came to bring truth. He said, I am the truth. I am the fleshly human revelation of the truth. I don't just point the way. I don't just tell you how to get there. I am the way. It's through me that you will find God. What other earthly leader can we ascribe such statements? Whoever made such outrageous claims? See me and you've seen God. Faithful and true, he judges and makes war. We are told here in verse 11, when he returns, the day of salvation is over. The day of grace is over. The patience of God is over. The impenitent have warred against him, and now he will bring war to them. He will judge because it is right. He will judge because he is faithful and true. And he has said he will judge, and he will carry it out. We note, secondly, his name is hidden, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. We're presented here with Old Testament imagery of God himself related to the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and the picture that we have here is that of the omnipresent, omniscient, all-seeing eyes of God that go back and forth over the whole of the earth. Only God sees and knows everything. And these are the terms in which Christ is described. He sees through the eyes of purity and justice. He sees everything. So all of those things that are done in the secret place, all of those thoughts in the inner recesses and the dark places of the heart. He sees all of those things and all will be brought forth into the light. There is nothing hidden which will remain hidden. There is no thing that is secretive now that will remain secret. Now, of course, if we are Christians, then our sins have been cleansed, and that day will not be one of embarrassment and shame for us. But for those outside of Christ, it most certainly will be a day of horror, a day of shame, a day of embarrassment, a day when all will be revealed. And we're told here in verse 12 that he has many crowns. And he's contrasted here with the beast, the devil, who we are told previously has seven heads and 10 crowns. The devil has many crowns. He has a lot of authority. He has 10. But the point here is Jesus has more authority. He has an exceedingly great number of crowns. The devil has 7 heads. The Lord Jesus Christ has 1 head. And that is the picture of oneness and unity. Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whereas the devil, as we pointed out in a previous sermon, he is forever changing. He adapts himself to the age and the time and the culture and all that's going on around and about, and he changes. God never changes. He's the same. He's dependable. So Jesus Christ has 1 head and many crowns, many more than the devil. The devil is great, but Christ is greater. Christ is of more power, and he will bring the devil to nothing. He will judge the devil. Now, what are we to make then of this name that is hidden here in verse 12? We are told of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has a name written that no one knew except himself. And that seems to us to be a strange statement. He has a name that no one knows except himself. It seems to be saying that there is so much more about him that we don't know. Only he himself knows, because only God can know God. And so while we have these descriptions and the Lord reveals to us what we need to know about Christ, about the nature of God, we don't know everything. We only have a skerrick of information. Only God can know God. One God, 3 persons. Who can fathom that? God in the womb, clothed in flesh. Who can fathom that? Jesus Christ, God and man, 1 person, 2 natures. Who can fathom that? God, eternal, transcendent, holy, immutable, immense, imminent. We can't fathom any of those concepts. We understand the basic meanings of them, but we can't plumb them in a full sense in relation to God. God will always be beyond our knowledge. What we do know is true, but we don't know that much. Our knowledge is limited, and there will always be mystery. And we are being reminded here that the one who is going to ride into human history and break up this world as we know it, he is the incomprehensible God. He's not just Jesus, a king like other kings. He is Jesus, God come in the flesh, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And then we're told, thirdly, his name is the Word of God, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, with regards to the robe that he's wearing and the fact that it has blood on it, some suppose that this is referring to his own blood. And it's pointing us to the cross, where he shed his blood for us. But I think we need to realise here, at least be reminded here, that the idea of salvation is not in view. It's the idea of judgment that is in view. And the language here seems to be taken from a number of passages in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 63 in the first half a dozen verses. And in Isaiah 63, we have a vision of God himself, and he's depicted as a worker wearing a robe, and he's at his winepress working away. But the red that is splattered over his robe is not the juice from the grapes, but it's the blood of his enemies. And the winepress that he's working is the judgment that he's bringing upon the world. And it may seem like a horrific image to us, but what it's actually depicting is the grinding up of the ungodly, and God himself is splattered with their blood, like somebody who is juicing grapes. And that imagery is consistent with what we read in verses 14 and 15. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it goes on to say that he speaks forth judgment, and as he speaks forth judgment, so judgment is executed upon this wicked world. As we look at these verses, at this point here, there is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But getting back to verse 13, he is called the Word of God. God's Word is not merely words in a book, as it were. God's Word is a personal, living, supernatural, spiritual dynamic. God's word is Jesus Christ. Of course, this idea takes us back to the prologue in John's Gospel, chapter 1, such memorable and vivid words. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You know, we live in a world in which people ask the question, well, if God has spoken, what has he said? If there is a God, what has he said? How do we know what he said? Of all these religious holy books, is there one which belongs to God? Is there one in which he has actually spoken? And there are many religious documents and holy books. Which one is reliable? Which one is true and trustworthy? When Jesus enters human history, we will know, every eye will know, every mind will understand that he is the revelation of the Almighty. He is God come in the flesh. He is the truth, the Word of God. There will be no doubt whatsoever. And all that other rubbish, all those other holy documents and books, religious material, it will all be burnt up. It will all come to nothing. And fourthly, we see his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is who he is. And it's not only emblazoned upon his garment, but what we find here is that it is impressed upon his thigh. This is who he is. Jesus didn't become the king. Jesus, by virtue of who he is, always has been and always will be the king. He didn't inherit the kingship. He is the king. It's a part of his constitution. It's a part of his DNA. It's who he is. It's not just on the garment. It's in his thigh. Everyone and everything else will know who he is and will bow to him. And so this is the imagery that John presents us with in terms of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. He left this world quietly. He left this world anonymously, but there is nothing quiet and there is nothing anonymous about his coming again. See, what we have described for us here is the grand entrance of the all-conquering king. He came into this world as a lamb. No one knew who he was. He went about his business in the carpentry shop. He lived a normal life as a child. He was from that out-of-the-way kind of place of Nazareth. His parents were nobodies. But he won't return in like manner. Every eye will see, every eye will behold. We will all know beyond any shadow of a doubt he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He breaks into this world in glory and conquest. Okay, so that's the first point then this evening. The second thing I want to consider is the king destroys his enemies. Secondly, the king destroys his enemies. Let's read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The first thing I want us to note here, as it's been previously mentioned in other sermons, as it comes to the destruction of the wicked and the final battle, as we might call it, the final battle, there is in fact no battle. There is no battle that takes place when Christ comes and the wicked face him. If you like a good stoush, the Battle of Armageddon is a non-event. It's like one of those highly publicised boxing bouts that people look forward to. If you like boxing, I know some people feel it's immoral, and perhaps it is, but a lot of people like boxing matches, and people pay a lot of money to watch two prize fighters square off, and sometimes when those fighters square off, everybody has been eagerly waiting with anticipation, and it's a big letdown because it's all over in the first round. Can you imagine paying, and it costs thousands and thousands of dollars to get close to the action so you can see what's going on, and can you imagine paying all of that money and you're all done and dusted within about 3 minutes because one of them ends up on the canvas? Well, God is even quicker. That there isn't actually even a battle that takes place. That the so-called battle of Armageddon is just a metaphor. Armageddon isn't even a real location. It is a metaphor for the conquest of God. He will absolutely decimate his enemies. There is no fight. When Christ returns, the curtain is drawn on Babylon. It's over for this fallen world. The devil has had his time. His 1 hour is up. And judgment comes upon him. You see, John sees this in vivid terms. Victory is celebrated with a feast. And the feast is described as the birds of the air eating the carcasses of those who have denied and defied the true and the living God. I'm sure we've all seen images of battlefields after conflict. I've long had a fascination with military history, in particular battles and wars, and one of them is World War I. 25, 26 years ago, I dragged my wife around the Western Front in Belgium and France, visiting battlefields and museums, and today those battlefields are green farmland. They're beautiful, very flat and very lush, but in 1914 to 1918, they were full of potholes and mud and strewn with dead bodies. And to some of the images after particular conflicts, there are just dead everywhere. And of course, they couldn't be left there for too long because of the stench and the disease, the rats. And there was often a short truce called so the various parties could come and get their dead and bury them. But until they could do so, there are just dead bodies everywhere with stench and decay. And that's the idea that we have presented to us here. The bodies are left lying around, having faced the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the buzzards are gorging themselves. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor. We're not to understand this in literalistic terms. What John sees is the utter defeat of God's enemies. And God uses this vivid imagery in order to get our attention. The ungodly will not escape. Their judgment will come quickly and it will be thorough. I want us to notice that the judgment here is described in two different ways. Note verse 20. Then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now note, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. But then also note verse 21, and the rest. That's the rest of humanity, those who received the mark of the beast, those who lived for themselves, those who lived sinfully, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, there's something important that we need to realise here. So, judgment is described in two different ways regarding two different parties. And what I want to stress to you this evening is this, that the ultimate destination of the devil, his demons, fallen angels, and all of fallen humanity is exactly the same. They are going to the same place. And Scripture teaches this clearly. Speaking of the wicked, Christ says this, Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, so that's obviously the ungodly, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so unbelievers are going to the same place as the devil and his angels. This is what Scripture teaches. So the judgment described here, as we find it in Revelation 19, does not relate to different destinies, but rather it relates to judgment existing on different levels. Not everybody will be punished in exactly the same way, or go to the same place, but there are different levels of punishment. See, the devil and his angels and those who have viciously and deliberately sought to overthrow God's rule, they receive the severest of punishments. And you see, it's described in terms of being thrown alive into the lake of fire, while there are yet others who are killed with the sword and they are left lying in the field. That's a curse that we find in Deuteronomy 28:26. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. And so it would seem that for the rank and file unbeliever, their punishment is not as severe as those who have very deliberately and very consciously and often very violently railed against God. Because, of course, there are sinners in this world who've just gone about minding their own business, doing their own thing. They have no care for the Lord. But they're not attacking Christians. They're not doing anything to undermine the church. They're just simply living for themselves. So that's sort of one species of sinner. But there are those who are very much opposed to the things of God, who hate the church and are opposing the church. And the picture that we have here is that they are punished more severely along with the devil and his angels. If Scripture teaches us anything, it teaches us that there's a coming judgment. It teaches us that those in Christ will enter into an eternity of blessing. And it teaches us that those outside of Christ will be punished. And along with these ideas, Scripture clearly teaches the concept of degrees of blessing and degrees of punishment. We will not all be blessed in the same... Look, in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, we will all be happy, we will all be content, we will all be full of joy, but we won't all receive the same kind of blessing or the same degree of blessing. And it is equally true for the wicked. All of the wicked will end up in that terrible place, but they will not all be punished in the same way. And it has to be so because God is righteous. He is fair. He is just. And he gives to each one according to the deeds done in the flesh. Some will be blessed more than others. Some will be punished to a greater degree than others. I think that's the picture that we see here in Revelation chapter 19 with regards to God's judgment coming upon this earth. Well, let me wrap things up then this evening. Let's conclude. There are two feasts mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. They both relate to the same event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet these two feasts are also very different. Verse 9, we have the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ comes to gather his people to himself, depicted as a feast which involves rejoicing and singing and happiness and fulfillment and fullness and all of those things. And then in verse 17, what is described to us as the supper of the great God. That is not a feast of celebration and joy. It is a feast depicted in terms of carnage, and God's enemies are on the menu. They are food for the scavengers. And you know, we will attend one of these two feasts. We will either be at the table of honour and lavish with love, or we will be on the floor as food for ravens and rats. We all need to think about how it will end for us. To what feast are we headed? The marriage supper of the Lamb, or the condemnation of the wicked? And you know, when I preach like this, which is quite often, I bring the gospel obviously into sermons because the gospel is strewn throughout the whole of Scripture. I want you to understand, I don't just preach this to young people who I think may not be converted. I preach this to myself. I preach this to my wife. I preach it to my children. I preach it to everyone here. I preach it to the elders. I preach it to the deacons and the families of the elders and the families of the... All of you need to hear. Every single one of us in this room are headed to one of two feasts. We are headed to one of two places. All of us. And all of us need to give serious thought to this. We have one chance at life. And we don't know when the end will come. And we need to ensure that we are headed to the right place, the right feast. You know, even now we are preparing ourselves for one or the other. We are beautifying ourselves with works of righteousness and worship and service and communion with God and obedience and all of those things. Or we are preparing ourselves by remaining in our sin and our unbelief. We are all born destined to that feast of destruction, but we are invited to the feast of the Lamb, an open invitation given to all. Why, as it were, end up trampled underfoot to be gnawed by the carrion when you could be with Christ as his bride, his friend, and enjoy eternity with him? Now, we've just had a wedding, haven't we? God willing, we've got another one coming up, and it's a time of great expectation and anticipation. It's been building and a lot of preparation, and then the day comes along and everybody's looking forward to seeing the bride, and finally she makes her entrance, and walks down the aisle, and the husband-to-be, he's now claiming his bride for himself, and the veil comes off and all of those lovely things. It's a wonderful time, not just for the couple, but for all of the family and friends who are gathered looking forward to it. Let me finish with this question. What will it be like for you when Jesus Christ appears? Either you appear in his presence through death, or he enters into this world. One way or the other, he will appear before you and you will appear before him. Will it be a time of great rejoicing and joy and anticipation and happiness? Or will it be one of horror and dread? It will be one or the other. There are no other alternatives. We go to one place or we go to the other. It's as simple as that. One feast or the other feast. That's what we're presented with here in chapter 19. It's a concept that we find throughout the whole of Revelation. It's a concept that we find throughout the whole of Scripture. Turn from your wicked ways. Trust in Jesus Christ that you might be saved. That is the message of the Bible. That's what we find here. There is a feast of joy and a feast of suffering. That's what we find in Revelation chapter 19. We are headed to one or the other. May we all give serious thought to this. May we all take it to heart. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.